The prologue to John's Gospel, that's John 1 verses 1 through 18, begins, as we saw last week, with the pre-existent Word, second person of the Holy Trinity. He is the eternal Word who was in the beginning, the personal Word who was with God, and the divine Word who was God. In verses 3 through 5, we learn that the pre-existent Word is the Creator Word. He is the universal Creator, for all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Verse 4 teaches us that He is filled with life and light, but fallen, darkened man rejects the revelation of the Creator in the things that He has made. For though the light shineth in the darkness comprehended it not. Now this morning, in John 1, 6 through 8, we come to John the Baptist. All four of our Gospel accounts have John at or near the start, because in Gospel history, John temporarily came before Christ. And that's why in the New Testament catechism classes, we begin typically, whether it's beginners or juniors or seniors, with John the Baptist. And so it is too with John, the penman of the fourth gospel, the Apostle John. He speaks of John the Baptist in his prologue, or introduction, or foreword. So we should all be able to see then what's going on in the first eight verses of the fourth gospel. It's dealing with the Word. And it is explaining the Word, who is the second person of the Godhead, who became flesh in Jesus Christ. It's dealing with the Word from various standpoints and perspectives. Where was Jesus Christ, the Word, before the world was? Did He just begin with His birth in the manger? Or was He in some sense before this? And the answer is that the Word was fellowshipping with God the Father eternally. Verses 1 and 2. What then about the Word and creation? And the answer is that the pre-existent Word, that is the Word who was before the world, is actually the Word who created everything, and all life and light in whatever forms come from Him. And then the third question that's addressed and dealt with in verses 1 through 8 is this. How does this Word relate to John the Baptist? So the fourth gospel states, well, there's the pre-existent Word, who is the Creator Word, and this is how he related to John the Baptist. It went like this. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, and the same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. Now he, John, was not that light. He's not the light. He's not the Word. He's only sent as a light, as a witness to the light, who is the Word. So it's as if then in these first eight verses of John's Gospel, he is saying, well, if you understand the Word in eternity with God, and if you understand the Word and His role in creation, and if you understand the Word and His relationship to John the Baptist, then you have a foundational grasp of the Word. which will help you understand the gospel according to John, which is to follow the first 8 verses, and indeed the first 18 verses, the prologue, in the next 21 chapters. The purpose of John's gospel is stated in John 20, verse 31. These things are written, including about the Word in eternity, and the Word in creation, and the Word in John the Baptist. These things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. And believing in the true Jesus is believing in him as the eternal Word who created all things, and who is related to John the Baptist in the ways verses 6 through 8 our text explain. So we turn then to John and the Word. And by John here, I mean the John of verse 6, who is better known as John the Baptist. John and the Word. We look first at John's commission, or his being sent by God, then John's witness, what he testified as the one sent by God, and third, John's purpose, the purpose for which he was commissioned, and the purpose of his witness. John and the Word. John's commission, John's witness, and John's purpose. So the first thing that this prologue or introductory section tells us about John the Baptist is his commission. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now John was sent by God or commissioned as a prophet. John the Baptist was not a king like David. He was not a priest like Aaron, though his father, Zacharias or Zachariah, was a priest. His great commission was as a prophet. In fact, John was, quote, more than a prophet. And this is the way that Jesus spoke of John, explaining John's ministry. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. And in that passage and other places, John is explained by the Lord Jesus as being greater than all of the Old Testament prophets. This statement of Christ, that John is greater than the Old Testament prophets, does not mean that John was necessarily holier than Ezekiel and all the rest. It doesn't mean that John performed greater miracles than the other prophets. In fact, the Bible doesn't record John as working any miracles at all. John was greater than the prophets, not in this sense that he's given a longer treatment than other prophets, far more in the Bible about Moses or Elijah or Abraham. John receives a relatively short treatment compared to them. But John is greater than a prophet and excels the Old Testament prophets in this sense that he actually got to see the Lord Jesus, the promised Messiah, in the flesh. Samuel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and all the rest spoke of Christ and his coming kingdom, but they all died before Jesus came. But John the Baptist met the Son of God incarnate and prophesied just prior to his unveiling to the people, and baptized him and spoke with him personally. That's what it means that John is more than a prophet. He got to see his own prophecy fulfilled when he met the Son of God in our flesh. And so Scripture speaks of John the Baptist as Christ's forerunner. Think of a chariot with the king in the chariot. And John, as it were, is the man running before the chariot and saying, the king is coming, prepare for him. John heralded the Messiah, making the way ready for him and telling the people, as it were, since the king is coming, fix the roads, make the straight, make the rough places plain and the crooked places straight, fill in the valleys, knock down the hills, so that the king has a smooth road to ride in triumph. Now, as one commissioned or sent by God to an extraordinary office, the office of prophet, the forerunner prophet, it will not surprise you that John the Baptist had an extraordinary call to that extraordinary office. We may speak of the ordinary Christian office, not to disparage it, the office of believer. Then there is the special offices, pastor, teacher, elder, a deacon. And then there are extraordinary offices, like prophet or apostle. Well, John had an extraordinary office, and therefore he also had an extraordinary call to that extraordinary office. John the Baptist was prophesied as Christ's forerunner in three places in the Old Testament. First, Isaiah 40, verse 3 and following. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And then, I alluded to this passage, about the road being made fit for the chariot of the king. Then it says, the glory of all flesh shall be, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. That's the incarnate Lord, Jehovah, who's Jesus Christ, and all flesh shall see him. And then the voice, here John the Baptist says, cry, and asks, what am I going to cry? Cry this, preach this, all flesh is grass, and all the good works is the flower of the field that fades away, but the word of God stands forever. And John the Baptist understood rightly that passage to refer to himself, and in John 1 verse 23, when asked, who are you, John? John the Baptist says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. This is an extraordinary call, echoed in this prophecy in Isaiah chapter 40. And the remaining two Old Testament prophecies of the coming of John the Baptist are both found in the last book of the Bible, in our canonical arrangement, Malachi. Malachi 3 verse 1. Jesus Christ says, behold, I will send my messenger, John the Baptist, and he shall prepare the way before me. Picking up and developing further the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 40. And then the third prophecy of John the Baptist, Malachi 4 verse 5, the penultimate verse in the Old Testament. Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, or rather the angel Gabriel in connection with that word to John the Baptist's father, says of John the Baptist, he shall go before the Messiah in the spirit and power of Elijah. There isn't any literal Elijah coming back as such, that hairy, rugged man in his rough clothing. John's the fulfillment of that prophecy because he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And Jesus explicitly states this. If you will receive it, John the Baptist is the Elijah who was to come. Matthew 11:14. This extraordinary call of John the Baptist to this extraordinary office of forerunner was prophesied in Isaiah 40, Malachi 3 verse 1, and Malachi 4 verse 5. And if we move to New Testament scripture, we see three miraculous features of John's commission. First of all, it was announced by the angel Gabriel himself to Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, when Zechariah was officiating in the temple in Jerusalem. You and your wife are going to have a son, said Gabriel, called John. He will be
the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy as the forerunner. And then, of course, secondly, there's this, that John was born to two aged, hoary saints, Zechariah and Elizabeth, who were both well past the age of having children, and Elizabeth had been barren anyway. Miraculously, these two had a son who was set apart for his work and to his office, and was filled with the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb. And then thirdly, there were miracles wrought in connection with John the Baptist's birth. John himself didn't work any miracles, but in connection with his birth, there were miracles. Zechariah was struck deaf and dumb when he refused to believe the angel's word, saying, "My wife and I are too old. How are we going to have children? You won't be able to speak," said the angel, "until the day when your son is born." And then Zechariah was miraculously given his powers of speaking and hearing back when he submitted to the word of God at the circumcision of John the Baptist. And given these three miraculous features in connection with John's birth, that the angel Gabriel came from heaven to announce it, and that it was a miraculous birth to two elderly people, and that John's father was struck deaf and dumb and then given his powers of speech and hearing back, the people were excited about John, even when he was a baby. And they said, "What manner of child is this one going to be? He is special. He is extraordinary." As one then with an extraordinary office as prophet and forerunner to the Messiah, as one who had an extraordinary call, the three Old Testament prophecies mentioned, the annunciation by the angel Gabriel, the miraculous birth and the miracles wrought on his father, John also exercised an extraordinary ministry. Extraordinary preaching, and perhaps in all the Bible, except our Lord himself, John's preaching is most bold, most direct, and most fearless. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah, after all. This extraordinary preaching brought huge crowds from all over. Significantly, in connection with John the Baptist, we read of this rite of baptism. Now, there were some ablutions before this, but with John the Baptist, it takes a distinctive and special place. And John seals his ministry with his martyrdom at the hands of Herod's men. The prologue of the fourth gospel, in a different way from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the prologue of the fourth gospel sums all of this up in one simple and effective line. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. God sent him in an extraordinary office, with an extraordinary call, with an extraordinary ministry, preaching, baptizing, and martyrdom. And in all these ways, it is very clear that the prologue is right. There was a man sent from God, and his name was John. This name, John, was given to him by the angel Gabriel. And so, in turn, Elizabeth said, "He's John." And Zechariah also, in obedience to the angel, said, "We've got to call him John." And this too, despite the objections of friends and neighbours, "We should call him Zechariah after his father. There's nobody in your family called John." "No, his name is John." It's striking too that the fourth gospel never speaks of John the Baptist. That phrase, that title, is never given to him in the fourth gospel. Matthew, Mark and Luke, sometimes call him John, and sometimes call him John the Baptist, but he is never called John the Baptist in the fourth gospel. And the best explanation for this is the old traditional one, that just as John the Apostle, who wrote the fourth gospel, never refers to himself as John, he calls himself the beloved disciple, or the disciple whom Jesus loved. So in this fourth gospel, John simply equals John the Baptist, because the son of Zebedee, who penned this fourth gospel, doesn't give his own name as John in his gospel account. His name is John. We know him as John the Baptist. Do you know what the name John means? It means gift of Jehovah, God's gift. And John the Baptist's office as forerunner, his miraculous call, and his extraordinary ministry, they were God's gift to him. And John the Baptist was God's gift to faithful, godly Zechariah and Elizabeth, whose elderly parents, who always wanted a son, and wanted a son to serve in the kingdom of God. John the Baptist was also God's gift to his church, and we're benefiting from his ministry right now, because he was also God's gift to us. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. And John, meaning gift of God, teaches us that John was no great one of himself, no one who merited or achieved anything by his own efforts. It was all a gift, and it was all God's grace. John the Baptist himself put it like this: a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. John 3, verse 27. This is true too, not just of John, but for us too. Because all we have is a gift of God, like John himself. But John, great as he is, and he was great, greater than all the prophets in the way we've explained, John the Baptist is not the great one. He's not the Christ. He's not the Word. All the people took him for a prophet, Matthew 21:26 says. Some people thought he was the Messiah. Remember Luke 3, verse 15, all the people wondered in their hearts whether he was the Christ or not. And so John chapter 1 has the people asking him, are you Elijah? Are you that prophet? Are you the Christ? They wondered. And even though too, John's birth and John's ministry preceded Christ's birth and ministry, he's not the Word. You might have thought that if you came to the text with no background and you just read the first five verses of John talking about the Word was with God, the Word was God, life and light were in the Word. Then verse 6 says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Does that mean John? John's the Word? No. What then is the relationship between John and the Word? It is not identity. It's not John is the Word. It's not equality, as if, well, John's one thing, the Word's another thing, and they're both more or less on the same plane. It is a relationship of superiority. The Word is superior to John. The Word is infinitely superior to John. And John the Baptist is merely a witness to the Word. He's a very good witness. He's a special witness. He's the forerunner witness. But he's still, and for all that, just a witness to the Word. And if we consider what is said in the opening five verses of the prologue concerning the Word, and what is stated about John in verses 6
through 8, we note that John was a man, only a man. The Word is God. John came into being as a man. The Word was in the beginning. John was created, and the Word was his creator, because all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made, including John the Baptist. The Word is the light. John's role is to witness to the light and say, look, there's the light. It's not me, it's him. And so verse 8 is emphatic. He, John the Baptist, was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. And you'll notice that verses 7 and 8, also verse 9, don't use the word Word as such. They refer to the Word as the light. So what does it mean that the eternal Word is the light? With light, as it were, having a capital L. Now we're going to say more about that, Lord willing, next time, but we need to say something about it now. When it is stated that the Word is the light, it means that the Word is the infinite and eternal light, the light that always shone, shines perfectly, fully, a divine light, an unchangeable and self-sufficient light, which is the source of all light and all sorts of light. And the Word, as the light, is infinitely perfect goodness and love, knowledge and wisdom, truth and holiness. The Word is the light. Now, how do we relate those two ideas? How can someone be the Word, something thought and spoken, and the light, something which shines and is bright? Well, here's the idea about the Word. The Father eternally thinks the Word, and the Father eternally speaks the Word, who is the second person of the Holy Trinity. Think of thinking and speaking between the first and second persons. Well, this phrase, the light, teaches us that the Father also eternally radiates the light. And though light, like the light in this room, is a physical created thing and is impersonal, the light, who is the second person, is personal. A personal light. Light to which we can attach the pronoun he. A light that thinks and wills and chooses and delights. So the Father then eternally generates the Son, who is light. And this is why our Nicene Creed refers to Jesus Christ as light of light. That is, a light which comes out of light. The Father is pure light, and the Son eternally proceeds out of the Father as pure light. And if we take this relationship between the first and the second persons, we can say that the Father eternally generates a clear and intelligible Word, or a bright, radiant, effulgent Word. He is light, and he is Word. He is brilliance that comes from the Father, and he is a Word that is spoken and thought in the Godhead. And this brilliant Word, or to turn it the other way around, this intelligible light, is the express image of the Father. With the light and the Word being with the Father in the beginning, in the loving fellowship of the covenant God. And now,
John 1 verse 8 is even more obviously and necessarily true. John the Baptist was not that light. I mean, you shake your head, well, of course he wasn't that light. He's just a man who wore a hairy garment in the wilderness. John was not that light. He was simply sent to bear witness of that light. That was all he could do as a man. The Word is the eternal, infinite light of God. And John the Baptist, as John 3 verse 35 puts it, literally, he's just a lamp that you can hold up that illuminates a few feet around you in a dark night. John is a bright and shining light, literally a bright and shining lamp. But Jesus is the eternal light of God. And so John witnessed by God's grace and according to God's gift to him, John bore witness to the light. And John's witness to the light in his preaching was such that he proclaimed the kingdom of God was coming, because the king of the kingdom of God was coming, the promised Messiah. And this Christ would bring the kingdom, and because Christ and his kingdom were coming, all men must repent and believe. And John embodied this message of repent for the kingdom of God, and the king of the kingdom of God is nigh, by his dress, camel's hair, and leather belt, repent. Rough clothing, repent. He embodied this call to repent because Christ was coming by his diet. He ate locusts and wild honey. Rough fare, especially the locusts. Repent. By his location, he did not dwell in a rich man's house, but he preached in the wilderness. Repent. The kingdom of God is coming. The Messiah is about to appear. And listen to John as he bore witness to the light. He said, "One is coming, and I'm not worthy to get down on my knees and loosen the latchet of his sandals. I baptize you with water. There's one coming and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. This one is coming and he will judge. He will gather the wheat into his garner and he will burn up the chaff with fire unquenchable. And all I can do is tell you that he's almost upon us. After me, says John, comes a man who was prepared before me because he was before me." He's the eternal Logos, or Word. Or, to put it in terms more familiar, behold the Lamb of God. He was a witness to the light. And all that John said and did was to prepare Christ's way. John made many disciples with the idea that when Jesus would appear, he would tell them, "Go and follow him. I'm just here as his forerunner." John baptized many people, speaking of the washing away of sins, because the one who would die for sins was just round the corner. John baptized Jesus, not because Jesus had any sins, but because, as verses 31 and 30 to 34 says in chapter 1, John's baptism of Jesus was the way in which Jesus would be identified as the coming Messiah. Very significant. And even John's death prepared Christ's way, because John knew that he had to die to leave less clutter around, so that there'd be no important personages, just Jesus, so he'd be out of the way, so that everybody would follow the Lamb of God. He came as a witness to the light. Remember we said earlier that John was a prophet, the greatest of the prophets, as Christ's forerunner. And what do? Prophets preach. And preaching is witnessing, a form of witnessing. And John witnessed of the light who was soon to come and who did come in his lifetime. And what does John say of himself, echoing Isaiah 40? "I am a voice crying in the wilderness." And what does a voice do? A voice speaks. And the voice says this: "The Messiah is coming. Behold the Lamb of God. The voice cries. The King is almost upon us. John the Baptist even bore witness of the light as a prophet, as Christ's forerunner, before he was born. We don't read of that with any of the other prophets. He witnessed of the light in his mother's womb. And you remember the scene in Luke chapter 1. Elizabeth is pregnant with John the Baptist. She enters the house of the Virgin Mary, who is pregnant with the Lord Jesus. And John the Baptist, in Elizabeth's womb, is filled with the Holy Ghost and leaps for joy. And there he is, bearing witness to the light of the world in the darkness of the womb. He's bearing witness, we could say, to the best of his ability, as an unborn child, and with all his might, leaping for joy. At the earliest opportunity, John bore witness to the light, because this was the first time he had ever been in the physical presence of the Lord. And the children here, like the adults, I might add, should do the same thing. We do not expect, to say the obvious, that children will witness of Jesus Christ before they're born. John the Baptist was unique. But children, when they have opportunity and according to their capacity, speak also of Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. John came to bear witness, of the light. And he fulfilled his commission as a witness to the light, holy, all his life long, even from the womb to the day he died. He finished his course, he completed his calling, and was faithful unto death. There's a vital thing about a witness, especially this sort of witness. The witness in this passage must have things firsthand. A witness here must have it from God, having learned and seen and experienced it, so that the witness then says, "This is my testimony." And the word witness here too has legal overtones. It carries the idea, though it doesn't always mean this, it carries the idea of a court of law. You give your testimony. You give evidence. And when you're witnessing in a very significant case, such as this, the witnessing involves commitment. This is a serious matter. This is a matter here of life and death. The witness is committed because he's not neutral about the things of which he's going to say. He doesn't say, "Well, this happened," shrugs his shoulders and walks away. He is for the light. And John, when he came to bear witness of the light, does it with all his heart and soul and might and strength as the one great calling he had from God all his life long. John says not just he is the light, but he is my light, and he must be your light too. Otherwise, to use his own imagery, the axe is laid to the tree and it will be cut down and thrown into the fire. When John the Baptist finished his witness, God took him away, and John was glad to go because his work was finished, his reason for existence and for living was gone, and so he gladly departed. "I came to bear witness to the light has come, my hour of death is upon me, I leave." And it's this sort of commitment too that is called for when we witness to Jesus Christ as the light of the world. We must be faithful, consistent, single-minded like John, who's a witness for the light.
And that's what we must do more and more too, as we understand that we're united to Him. Which brings us finally to John's purpose. John had a goal with this witness. The purpose is stated in verse 7. John came to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. John was not indifferent to the result or response of the people. His goal and his desire was that people would believe on the light of God, that they would believe in Jesus Christ, the light of the world, which is the purpose for your witnessing to, and the witness of the Christian church here, all around the world, and in all ages. The church is a witness to the light, that all men through him might believe. And the church witnesses to the light by not only speaking of the pre-existent Word who became the Creator Word, who was witnessed by John the Baptist, but the church witnesses to the light by going on, as the prologue does, and saying that the Word, who is the light, became flesh and dwelt among us. And that the Word became flesh in order to die for the sins of his elect people on the cross. That's light. That's witness. And that he rose again from the dead, and he reigns in heaven, and so is coming again. John came for a witness that all men through him might believe. This refers to all types of men, old and young, Jews and Gentiles, and throughout the whole New Testament age, because John knew that this Jesus was going to be a Savior throughout the whole created order. John called Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the Jews. No, he didn't. He said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So John came to bear witness of the light that all men through him might believe, including people here this morning, for the first time perhaps. Believe. That's the call. Believe in the light and leave the darkness. And keep on believing. And as we believe in Jesus Christ, who is the light, we manifest ourselves more and more as light, reflecting his light to the nations, the Word, who is the effulgence of the eternal God. Amen.